Acts chapter 22. In the days of the Old Testament, the Jewish people believed that their temple, there in Jerusalem, they believed that it was the most holy place in all the earth. They believed that it was the most holy of all holy places in the world. And if you'll remember, when Solomon had prayed the prayer of dedication for the temple, you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, and in verse number 11, the Bible says that it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And then it also says the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. That's why it was the most holy place on earth. It was the place where God's glory came down. It was the place where the presence of God was physically on this world and in this world. And so Israel at that time certainly could say that the temple was the most holy of places. But as you read through the record of the Old Testament, you find that Israel, because of her sin, because of her rebellion against God, because she continually ignored the warnings of the prophets, because she continually refused to repent and to turn from her sinful way, there came a day when the glory of God's presence departed from the temple. You can read about it in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 10. The presence of God moved out from between the wings of the cherubims that covered over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And it moved from that place, it moved out to the doors of the temple, and then from the doors, it then moved out over the mountains, and then it was gone. It was gone. You see, when we continually rebel against God, when we continually refuse to walk in obedience to the commandments of God, we can lose God. Now, we understand that today we have eternal security. We never lose God's presence, for He has promised, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." But you can lose the joy of His presence. You can lose the power of His presence. There are many things that we forfeit when we continually choose to rebel and to sin against God. But for the nation of Israel, they lost God's presence. They lost God's presence. But even though the presence of God had departed, yet Israel continued to maintain their traditions. They continued to maintain their customs that were associated with the temple, and they continued to guard those things as though God was there, even though He had departed. Even though He departed. And so the Jewish people, very carefully, very earnestly, guarded that place which they believed to be the most holy place on earth. And that's why when we come to the New Testament times, to the times of the Apostle Paul, that is why that the Jewish people had actually placed signs in the courtyard of the temple that carried a serious warning for all Gentiles. There were actually signs that were in the temple courtyard. It was a piece of white limestone, according to archaeologists that discovered these stones back in 1871. Josephus wrote about them, but archaeologists actually found them. They were limestone slabs of rock, white in color, about 56 centimeters long or high, and about 84 centimeters long. A pretty good sized piece of rock. And on that white piece of limestone was painted some letters with some red ink so it would show up very clearly. It would be a very clear reminder there. Each character, according to the archaeologist, was about 4 centimeters high. And so it was written in fairly large font, and the warning was written both in Greek and also it was written in Latin. And here's what it said. It said, No Gentile may enter beyond the dividing wall into the court around the holy place. Whoever is caught will be to blame for his subsequent death. Now that's taking it pretty serious, isn't it? Can you imagine if we put a sign out there and it said, no... Any Eskimos here? No Eskimos. Okay, suppose we put a sign out in the front there that said, no Eskimos allowed. Come inside this holy place. You will die. That's what they did. That's what they did. History tells us that the Romans granted the Jews the right to execute the death penalty on anyone who was found violating that law. Any person who went in, any Gentile who went into that place, if they crossed over the line where those signs were posted, if they crossed over the line, the Romans gave the Jews the right to execute the sentence of death. Get this. Even if the offender was a Roman. Now that was unheard of in those days. But even if the offender was a Roman, the Roman said, you have the right to execute on him the penalty of death. Now we have seen that on a supposition. Remember back in Acts chapter 21 and verse number 29, on a supposition, Paul was accused of having brought a Gentile into the temple. In other words, Paul was accused of breaking that law. He had brought a Gentile into the temple, and even though the Gentile was not personally seen, and even though that Gentile could not be found in the temple, it was assumed that Paul, because he had been with a Gentile earlier, that Paul had brought him into the temple and defiled the holy place. And since they could not find the Gentile, they laid hands on Paul. They laid hands on Paul. They caught him, you remember. He was caught in the riot. He was beaten. Their intention was to kill him. The Roman soldiers heard about it. They came down. They rescued him. As they're taking him into the garrison, you remember Paul made the request and was given permission to speak to the mob. And you remember last week in our study together, we saw that as Paul was being taken up the steps, he then is allowed to speak and he begins to give to that mob, you remember, he gave to them his personal testimony. There were 3 things that we saw in that personal testimony. First of all, you remember we saw how that he told them what he was before he got saved. And then he told them how he had come to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he told them how that God had changed his life. You remember he told them that God had given to him a new purpose. And that purpose was to carry the message of the gospel of Christ to all men, including the Gentiles. And that's where we ended last time. But now we take up the story, and I want you to notice in our text now, in verse number 22 and in verse number 23, he is speaking to the mob, the Jewish mob, and he has just conveyed to them that God has called him now to carry the message of the gospel to the Gentile. Now notice, they gave him audience unto this word. What word do you think that was? Gentile. They listened very carefully until they heard the word Gentile. God has called me to carry the message to all men, to the Gentile. And when they heard that word, the Bible says, then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. In other words, they just had a hissy fit. If you don't know what a hissy fit is, that you just saw one right there. That's what it is. They went wild. They're ripping off their clothes and they're screaming and they're throwing dirt up in the air. You know, they've gone nuts. They've gone nuts. But the chief captain refused to get caught up in their fanatical emotionalism. The chief captain was a man who wanted to make a decision that was based on the facts. But therein was the problem. You see, Paul had raised his hand to still the crowd. Remember that? When they were taking him up the steps, he raised his hand. All of the crowd got quiet. And then he had spoken to the crowd in the Hebrew language. The Bible made that very clear for us. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And as he began to speak to this bunch of Jews in their own Hebrew language, immediately the crowd had become even more silent. And they're listening very carefully. They're listening very intently. The Bible says in verse number 2 that when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, that they kept the more silence. In other words, in today's vernacular, you could say that in the temple area, you could have heard a pin drop. It was absolute silence. They're listening. They're listening to what Paul has to say. Paul was speaking in Hebrew. It seems that the chief captain did not understand what was being said. He did not understand what Paul was saying to these people. He was speaking in the Hebrew language. All he knew was that the crowd has suddenly become very silent. And they're very calm now as Paul is speaking to them. And then all of a sudden, it goes wild again. People are yelling, they're throwing dirt in the air, they're ripping off their clothes. And so, with a sincere desire to know the matter, he's totally confused. With a sincere desire to know what is going on, verse 24, the chief captain then commanded. He commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. In other words, his desire is to get to the bottom of this. He wants to know what is going on. And so he determines that Paul is going to be brought in and he'll be tried by scourging. In other words, they beat a confession out of you. And so that's basically what he's going to do to try to get to the bottom and figure out what is going on in his or under his jurisdiction. And so now we're going to see Paul inside the Roman garrison. He is now inside the Roman garrison, and we're going to see how that he was able to take a stand in that Roman garrison. And the reason why he was able to take a stand was simply because he understood some very important things about who he was. He understood some things about his own identity. And this morning I want us, as we learn from this passage together, I want us to understand some things about who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this together. And I want you to begin by noticing with me, first of all, that the Apostle Paul, number one, he understood his rights. He understood his rights. Now, we live in a day today when everyone is concerned about their rights. That seems to be the watch cry in many places. People want their rights, you know. I demand my rights, you know. And that seems to be the watch cry. In fact, in 1948, the United Nations created a document. And that document was entitled Universal Declaration of Human Rights. That back in 1948. And since that time, scores of organizations, I went online and did a Google search, human rights organizations. I got a list as long as my leg. There's hundreds of them. Not only in America, but around the world. Organizations that are serving like watchdogs to guarantee the human rights of other people. Well, even in olden times, the Romans had their laws. And those laws were designed to protect human rights. It's not a new thing that we have today. Even the Romans had that in their day. And Paul understood the rights that were his. He understood the rights that were his when it came to this thing of scourging. When it came to this thing of scourging, he understood his rights. Two things that he understood. First of all, he was a citizen. He was a citizen. Verse number 25, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman? There are some stories that I read in the Bible that I wish I could go back in time and be like a fly hanging on the wall, just watching. I would love to sing this. I mean, here they are. They bring Paul in. They strip him naked from the waist up, and they tie his hands up above him so that the lash can do its work more effectively. And as they're binding him there to preparing him for this scourging, he looks at them and says, oh, by the way, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman? Can you imagine the look on that guy's face? A look of surprise. A look of shock. Scourging was a form of Roman torture. It was a form of Roman torture that was used to force men to tell the truth or to tell a lie. I mean, they would confess to anything just to make the scourging stop, right? Because you see, the Roman scourge was made of several leather straps connected to a wooden handle. And in those leather straps would be embedded pieces of metal or pieces of stone. And it would do terrible damage to the body. When the body was stretched out and the skin was tight, they could wrap those leather straps around you. And by jerking back on them, literally cut the flesh and almost make it look like minced beef, if you would, across the back. And if it came around, there were even testimonies of men being disemboweled at the stake. In other words, they died before the beating was ever finished. This was a serious thing that Paul was facing. It was a serious thing that Paul was facing. And because it was such a terrible thing, according to Roman law, it was absolutely illegal to bind and to scourge a Roman. You could do it to anybody else. They did it to the Lord Jesus, remember. You could do it to anybody else, but not a Roman. It was against the law. Against the law. And Paul understood his rights as a Roman citizen. And so therefore, he clearly announces that he is a Roman citizen. He is a Roman citizen. And so as the Romans are binding him and preparing him to be scourged, he simply announced his Roman citizenship. But not only did Paul understand his rights as a Roman citizen, we also find that he understood he was a suspect. He was a suspect. In other words, he understood the difference, and I think you will understand this as well. He understood the difference between a convicted criminal and a suspected criminal. Understand the difference? Yeah, there's a big difference, isn't there? And so he understood, even in the olden times, once again, the Romans had their laws of human rights, and the Roman lawyer, the Roman constitutionalist, Cicero, who died in 43 BC, he wrote this. He said, "Many who are accused of evil may be absolved when the cause is heard, but unheard, without a trial, in other words, unheard, no man can be condemned without a trial." That's according to Roman law. No man can be condemned without a trial. And so to scourge a Roman citizen would cause a Roman officer serious trouble. But to scourge a Roman citizen who had not even had a proper trial yet, had not been condemned yet, that was a terrible thing. That was an even greater offense that would certainly bring the harshest of punishments on that Roman officer. Now, Paul had been accused of some things by the mob, and he was suspected of some things by the Roman centurion, but Paul had not been condemned, and he had not been sentenced by a proper Roman court. He was merely a suspect, not a condemned criminal. And therefore, notice the question, verse number 25. He said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman, and not only am I a Roman, I'm uncondemned. I'm uncondemned." No wonder the Bible says, notice it in verse 26. The Bible says that when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest." In other words, we better walk carefully here. We better be very careful what we do here, because notice that he said, "This man is a Roman. He's a Roman. You better be careful. Better be careful. We're walking on thin ice. We're walking on dangerous ground here. Need to be careful." But here's the point. Here's the point I want you to get. Paul was able to stand in the Roman garrison. He was able to stand with confidence. And here's the reason why. It was simply because of the fact he was accused but not condemned. That's where his confidence came from. He was accused, but he was not condemned. But that's not all. Not only did he understand his citizenship, I want you to notice, secondly, he understood his birth. He understood his birth. And as we consider this point, notice three things with me very quickly. First of all, the question for Paul. The question for Paul. The Bible says in verse number 27, "Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman?" Now Paul has already made the statement. Now the chief captain comes in and he says, "I want to ask you directly. I want to ask you straight up. Are you a Roman?" And the Apostle Paul answered, the Bible says, and he said, "Yes." Yes. Now this was an important question. Because to falsely claim Roman citizenship, to claim to be a Roman when you really are not a Roman, was a very serious crime. To claim to be a Roman without the evidence of Roman citizenship in those days was a crime worthy of death. A crime worthy of death. Today we would liken it to trying to enter another country with a passport that has been falsified. trying to enter into a country, claiming to be a citizen of that country, and yet the credentials, the papers that we have all been forged. They're all faked. That's a very serious thing. Well, in Paul's day, to claim to be a Roman without proper credential was punishable by death. So the question was an important question. Are you a Roman? Paul said yes. Paul said yes. Notice not only the question for Paul. Number two, notice the statement to Paul. The statement that was made now to Paul. In verse 28, the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." Emperor Claudius of the Roman Empire, he ruled from 41 to 54 A.D. He made it. He made Roman citizenship available. He made Roman citizenship available to almost anybody who had the money to pay the price. In other words, Roman citizenship basically became a commodity. It was by the payment of a price that this Roman centurion had obtained his citizenship. But even before Claudius, there were certain people who were granted Roman citizenship because they had served Rome well. Because they had done some great service for the Roman Empire, they would be granted the gift or the right of Roman citizenship. And so it was because of the fact that this man had purchased Roman citizenship is probably why he took to himself the name Claudius Lysias. Remember, we saw that in chapter 23 and verse number 26. And so we see the statement that was made to Paul. He said, "I bought my freedom. I bought my citizenship." But then notice the declaration from Paul. The declaration from Paul. You need to remember that during this period of history, according to Roman law, a Roman citizen could only legally marry a Roman citizen. In other words, in Roman law, it was against the law for a Roman to marry a non-Roman. Only a Roman could marry a Roman. Now, in some way, probably by giving service to the Roman Empire, Paul's ancestors on both sides of his family, Paul's ancestors had received Roman citizenship. And therefore, because of that, since both his father and his mother were Roman citizens, it was legal for them to come together in marriage. And when they came together in marriage as Roman citizens, and when they had a son, it was only natural that he should be, by birth, a Roman citizen. And that's exactly what Paul's declaration stated. Notice it in verse number 28, Paul said, "But I was free born. I didn't receive my citizenship by paying a bribe. I didn't receive my citizenship by paying a price. I was born with citizenship. Free born. Now here's the point. Once again, Paul was able to stand in the Roman garrison. He was able to stand courageously because he was accused, but he was not condemned. He was also able to stand courageously because he understood the power of the birth that he had received. But then there's a third thing that I want you to notice, and that is this. He understood his place. He understood his place. In verse number 29, the Bible says, "Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him." Paul was a Roman citizen who was uncondemned. He was a Roman citizen by right of birth. However, I want you to notice it, he is still in the Roman garrison. He's uncondemned. He's a Roman by birth. And yet he is still held in the Roman garrison. While it is true that he has been delivered from the chains that had bound him, and while it is true he has been delivered from the scourging that had been threatened upon him, even though he has basically been, we might say, set free, he is still in the place of the Roman garrison. In other words, while Paul had been set free, he was still being held by the choice of Rome. Or, so it appeared. Even though he was held by the choice of Rome, we must remember what the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." King's heart. It's in the hand of God, and God in His omnipotence and God in His power can cause even pagan kings to do His will, to obey His command. You see it illustrated time after time through the Old Testament. By the way, that's why the Old Testament prophets, they declared that Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king who ruled over Babylon, the Lord God said concerning Nebuchadnezzar, said, "He is my servant." You know why? Because the king's heart is in the hand of God, and any way God wants to turn it, God can turn it, and that king will do exactly what God wants him to do. Now here's the point. Even though it seemed that Paul was under Roman's control, the fact is God was actually in control. Isn't that good news? Even though it seemed that Paul was under the control of Rome, yet the fact of the matter is God was in control of all things. And as we're going to see throughout the rest of our study through the book of Acts, we're going to see how that God is going to turn the heart of the king. God is going to use the mighty Roman empire to provide ministry opportunities for the Apostle Paul. In the city of Jerusalem, in the city of Caesarea, and even in the city of Rome, and all points in between, God is going to use it to bring about His plan, to bring about His purpose. Now, I want to close right here, but don't get excited. I'm not done yet. Conclusion is the longest part of our message today. Thank you. I want to make an application from this. I want to make an application that each one of us can carry home with us. As believers in Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and there's a threefold application that I want to share with you here as we close very quickly. First of all, I want to talk to you about our rights. As believers in Jesus Christ, there are some rights that are ours. The first one that I want to mention is letter A. We are citizens. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 19, it says, "For through Him," that is, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, "through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but," notice it, "we are now fellow citizens with the saints." Fellow citizens with the saints, the household of God. If you've been saved this morning, then I've got good news for you. This world is not your home. Now, for some of you, that's not good news. I'm serious. For some of you, you've gotten your roots so deep in the things of this world that when it comes time for the rapture, it's going to have to be a major uprooting to turn you loose from this world and take you to heaven. But we need to understand, this world's not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We've got a promise of a citizenship that is in heaven, not in this world. We need to understand our citizenship. We also need to understand not only the rights that are ours as citizens of heaven, but we need to understand our rights in that as citizens of heaven, we are uncondemned. We are uncondemned. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1 said this. He said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We are not condemned if we are walking in obedience to the Word. If we've trusted in Christ and we're following the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life, there is no condemnation for us. And please understand that as believers in Christ, just like the Apostle Paul, we are accused. We are accused. The Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 10 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That Satan comes before the throne room of God, and every time you sin, and every time I sin, Satan comes before the throne of God and says, "Look there, God, there's one of your children right there. Look at that. Look at that. And that's one of your children, God. What are you going to do about that? Look at that." And every time we sin, Satan accuses us before God. Not only does he accuse us before God, he accuses us in our own conscience. That's why when we sin, we come and we kneel and we confess our sin. And yet even though we have come and we've knelt and we've confessed our sin and we get up and we go back to our seat, within 5 minutes' time, already in our heart, we're feeling like, "Ooh, could God really forgive me? Could God really forgive me? I mean, I've committed such a terrible sin." And we begin to be burdened. I mean, we go straight from the altar to our seat, and almost immediately we begin to feel the weight of guilt. Let me just tell you something this morning. God never deals in guilt. Do you hear that? God doesn't deal in guilt. God deals in conviction. God convicts us of our sin. And when we repent, He forgives us. And when He forgives us, He says, "I'll never mention it anymore." So if you've repented, and God forgave you, and somebody's talking to you about it, it's not coming from God. It's coming from the accuser of the brethren, who wants to so burden you down with guilt that you are ineffective in serving God anymore. That's the work of Satan. But I want you to understand this morning that we are uncondemned. Yes, we are accused, but we are not condemned. That's why the Apostle Paul, listen to this, Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We are citizens of heaven. We stand uncondemned before God. Not because of any good thing that we have done to earn the blessings. Not because of any good thing we have done to merit those blessings. But we are able to stand as citizens, and we're able to stand uncondemned because of, number two, our birth. Because of our birth. I'm not talking about our physical birth. Rather, I'm talking about that spiritual birth that we find mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse number 13, where the Bible says, as many as received Him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as many as by faith received Christ as their Savior, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood. You don't inherit it from your mom or dad. It's not by blood. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not that you determined one day, I'm going to become a Christian. Nor is it by the will of men. In other words, nobody else can make the choice for you to be saved. Rather, it is of God. It is of God. The question I would ask you this morning is simply this. Have you been born again? By birth, have you received the right of citizenship? By birth, can you can say, though I may be suspect, I am not condemned. I am not condemned. Our birth. Number three, I want you to notice our place. Our place. Even though we are citizens of heaven, and even though we stand uncondemned because we have been spiritually born again into the family of God, I want you to notice that just as the Apostle Paul was still in the Roman garrison, you and I are still in this wicked and sinful world, aren't we? We're still here. We're still here. And the reason why, when you got saved, the reason why God did not immediately take you up to heaven, it's the very same reason why, when Paul was released from the chains, that he was left in the Roman garrison. The reason is simply because of the fact God has left us here for a purpose. And the purpose is very clearly stated. In fact, we read the verse a minute ago. Brother David read it to us before we sang the last song. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are left here as ambassadors. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. And whether it's here or wherever it may be that we go in our life, our calling, just like the calling of the Apostle Paul, is to be a representative and an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad it is that so many Christians have become so settled. They've become so comfortable in this wicked and sinful world. They think very little of their true citizenship. They think very little of the blessings that are theirs through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad it is that so many Christians think so little of their spiritual birth and they're so careless with their relationship with God. Oh, how we ought to guard our relationship with God. We ought to be jealous of that relationship with God. We ought to determine that we're going to allow nothing to come between us and our Savior. And yet we get so caught up in the world that we don't think about it. We get so caught up in the world that we begin to think very little of our responsibility. We think very little of our responsibility of representing Christ to others. Just out of curiosity, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but just out of curiosity, answer in your own mind, how many people this past week did you tell about Jesus Christ? What kind of ambassador are you? May God help us. May God help us to remember the power of who we are. And more importantly, may May God help us to remember the glory of who we represent. And may God help us to walk out those doors this morning determined like the Apostle Paul that no matter what, we're going to remember. We're going to remember the rights that we have as citizens of heaven. We're going to remember the wonderful birth that we have as children of God. And we're also going to remember the great responsibility that we have to represent our Savior to those who do not know Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning.